Turn in your Bibles this morning, not to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll read verses 12 through 15. As occasionally happens, the text which I choose at the beginning of the week in my preparation and study is not always the text I arrive at the end of the week. And as I prepared and studied for this, I thought that this text was much more appropriate for our lesson in the catechism today. So I'm going to be reading from the cover of the bulletin, which is Lord's Day 20. We have concluded the section of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at his names. We looked at his titles, as to why he as a person was unique to be a savior of sinners. Then we looked particularly at his work, his states of humiliation and his states of exaltation, all of which are critically important in qualifying him to be a savior of sinners. And we concluded that last time, a little bit of juggling around the resurrection and Easter Sunday, but we come to the next section of the Apostles' Creed here, which has to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, I should preface this by saying that the Apostles' Creed, which we just recited, is Trinitarian in nature. That is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three divisions or three parts of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed here begins with this question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? But the subsequent questions are dealing with the Holy Spirit as well. So we're asked today specifically regarding the person of the Holy Spirit, and I'll have more to say about him and more to say about this singular question in a few moments. If you're on the front page of the bulletin, question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Why does it ask that? Because the statement in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So what is it that you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that the Spirit is given also to me, so that through true faith, three things. One, he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits. Two, he comforts me. And three, he will remain with me forever. So in the 10:30 service, we'll be looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. And in the 11:30 service, we'll be looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So turn now to the Word of God, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 15. Just to give you the context here, John chapter 14 through 17 are what is referred to as the farewell discourses in John. John's gospel account, his record of the good news of Jesus Christ, is structured around seven signs. That is, signs that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the promised and prophesied Messiah of Israel and the Son of God come in the flesh. And having concluded those signs, John now turns in his gospel account to the sayings of Jesus Christ on the night before his betrayal, his crucifixion. And these are known as the farewell discourses. They take place at the Passover meal. And part of that is what we're reading today, because these chapters are rich in teaching about the Holy Spirit. So picking up in verse 12, Jesus speaking here says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I've entitled this sermon on this Lord's Day lesson, The Comfort of the Comforter. And 3 points from this passage. First of all, who is the Holy Spirit? Secondly, where does the Holy Spirit live? And thirdly, what does the Holy Spirit do? Need to begin by asking a couple of questions. Is the Holy Spirit the forgotten person of the Trinity? No less a great theologian than J.I. Packer has made such a statement, that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. Is the Holy Spirit, his person and work, neglected? And is the person and work of the Holy Spirit overlooked? Especially amongst Reformed churches, we might ask. Of course, there are those segments of the Christian church, Pentecostal and Charismatic church, where we would answer those questions anything but forgotten, neglected, and overlooked. But especially Reformed churches. You don't hear much of the Holy Spirit. The allegation goes, J.I. Packer himself, a Reformed theologian, well known in Reformed circles, well respected, making such a statement with respect to the person of the Holy Spirit. Are the Reformed churches missing something about the Holy Spirit? For example, the Heidelberg Catechism, which we just read, question and answer 53. There's only one question and answer on the person of the Holy Spirit, whereas there were 9 question and answers regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ previously, as I've alluded to earlier. Well, in order to answer these questions, we ought not to be looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, and we ought not to be looking at me, but we ought to be looking at the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? And when we look at what the Bible says, the Bible itself indicates to us that we ought not to be highlighting, focusing on, or underscoring the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14 in our text, John 16, verse 14. Jesus speaking here says, He, the Holy Spirit, previously alluded to as the Spirit of Truth, He will glorify me. He will glorify me. That is, the Holy Spirit is to keep the Christian focused on Jesus Christ, not himself. So we're told here by Jesus that the person and work of the Holy Spirit is not to highlight, accentuate, or magnify himself, but that rather it is the unique work of the Holy Spirit to have the Christian focused on Jesus Christ. He will glorify me, Jesus says, not himself. If I can just absolve the Heidelberg Catechism by way of reference here, the Reformed faith by no means neglects, overlooks, or has forgotten the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism, without going into it, mentions the Holy Spirit 39 times. Fully one-fourth of the Heidelberg Catechism has mentions of the Holy Spirit's person and work. Indeed, because the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, He is the theme of the entire Heidelberg Catechism. What is your comfort, your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That theme is woven throughout the entirety of the Catechism, and therefore that theme has to do with the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, forerunner of Reformed faith and the Reformation, was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And truth be known, before the 20th century emphasis in charismatic and Pentecostal churches on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, if you wanted to read about or if you wanted to study the person and work of the Holy Spirit and went to a seminary library or any library where writing about the Holy Spirit was found, truth be known, more than likely, if you picked up a volume on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it would have been written by a Reformed theologian. But, having said that, let's look further, because there remains examination to take place here. Who is the Holy Spirit spoken of by Jesus in our text here? Well, the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Look at our text, at the number of times a personal pronoun is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Therefore I said, verse 15, that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is a person, just like the Father and the Son are persons. The triune God, the one God, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one God in three persons, equal in power, substance, and glory. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a force, as in Star Wars, the Force be with you. He is not an impersonal power to be tapped into. No, he is a person, and he is to be referred to as a person. Many times Christians overlook this and neglect this, and when we refer to the Holy Spirit, they refer to the Holy Spirit saying it. Well, no, it's just he. He is a person, all right? Secondly, the Holy Spirit is fully God. Without referencing numerous scriptures here, suffice it to say that in the baptismal formula of Matthew chapter 28, found in the Great Commission, we are to baptize people, Jesus says, into the name, one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three persons, one name, but we are to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is considered by Jesus to be equal with the Father and the Son, and if he was not fully God, it would make a gross distortion of what Jesus is saying, to baptize someone into the name of someone that is less than divine. In Acts chapter 5, furthermore, we're told that Ananias and Sapphira lied, and when they lied to God, we're told. That is because they lied to the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 139, where David says, "Where shall I flee from your spirit?" The Holy Spirit is presented to us by David as omnipresent, along with the Father and the Son. And John chapter 3, when Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, we see that the Spirit is the one responsible for making someone born again. So that's something only God can do. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is fully God, along with the Father and the Son. And third, notice our text, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. And verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is not a renegade. The Holy Spirit is not autonomous. He is not out there doing his own thing. He is not the focus of what we are told. The Holy Spirit's work is to keep the focus on Jesus Christ and to glorify him. And that is what we are told here. This can be likened to a spotlight. If you see a spotlight on the highway that is on a billboard, the purpose of the spotlight is to shine light on a billboard at night so that you can see what? The spotlight? No, so that you can see the message that's on the billboard. And so the Holy Spirit shines the light, if you will, on Jesus Christ. His ministry, his purpose is to glorify Christ, not to draw attention to himself, not to glorify himself. He is not a renegade spirit. He is not an autonomous spirit doing his own thing. No, he does not speak on his own authority. Only what he hears will he speak, and what he receives from Christ he gives. So, the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and the Holy Spirit has as his primary task to glorify Christ, not to accentuate, highlight himself. But secondly, where does the Holy Spirit dwell? Well, wonder of wonders, if you turn back to chapter 14, Jesus, in speaking about the Holy Spirit in these chapters, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Earlier, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as giving the believer another helper, another comforter, who will be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit is given to the Christian. The Holy Spirit is given to the Christian. Amazing, astounding reality, but essential for Christian growth, as we'll see in a moment regarding the working of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. This has enormous significance. Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle is dealing with all kinds of problems amongst the Meshuggenites in Corinth. It was a wild and crazy church. And one of the problems that they had in Corinth was apparently a libertine teaching, which taught that what they did in their bodies didn't matter as long as their spirits were right. This may have been some kind of Gnosticism, which denied the importance of materiality or flesh or body or something along those lines. Or it might simply have been some kind of libertinism where they were teaching that the gospel sets one free and you're free to do whatever you want with your body. Be that as it may, look down at verse 19 and then we'll work backwards from the end of this chapter. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I just want you to think for a moment of the implications and the consequences of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you, if you're a Christian. If the Holy Spirit lives in you as a Christian, then that has enormous consequences for what you do with your body, what you do with your tongue, what you do with your hands, what you do with your eyes, what you do with the members of your body. Why? Well, you were bought with a price. You were bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he bought you body and soul. But also because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is going through the practical application of put off and put on? You remember there he gives the general principle of the path of sanctification. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. You, as Christians, are to put off the old man, be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new man, which is created to be like Christ in true righteousness and holiness. That's the general pattern of sanctification, the principle. And then he goes into particular application. And he goes, put off, put on, put off, put on. And he says, well, let's look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let no corrupting, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you begin to understand what I'm saying here is that there are enormous implications and consequences as a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit is given to you. He dwells in you. What you do with your lips can grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Well, this is what Paul means when he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. What you do with your body is not for you to determine. What you do with your body is not for you to decide. What you do with your body is not just, well, whatever I want, whatever pleases me, whatever satisfies me, whatever I wish, whatever I want. No, Paul says, you're not your own. Your body has been bought. And your body, because it's been bought by Christ, is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Now, let's work backwards from there. Go back to verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Paul is dealing with a supposed objection here. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin, catch this, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you were bought with a price? Do you catch the rationale Paul's setting forth here? He's dealing with these Corinthians, the thought that because all things are lawful for me, they can do whatever they want. They can engage in any practice they want. They can do with their bodies whatever they want. And they were engaging in sexual immorality. They were engaging in temple prostitute worship of foreign gods, and having sex with temple prostitutes. And Paul says, what in the world are you doing? Don't you realize you've been bought with the price? Don't you realize your body doesn't belong to you to do what you want with it? Don't you realize what happens when you engage in sexual immorality of whatever sort? Whether it's self-sex or whether it's sex with another person, be that person a member of the same sex or a member of the opposite sex. No, Paul says, you're sinning against your own body, and that body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't live like that because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Well, let's turn back to John chapter 16 for what does the Holy Spirit do? The Catechism says, so that through true faith, three things. He makes me share in Christ and all his benefits. He comforts me, and he will remain with me forever. John 16, verse 14, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it or make it known to you. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit makes a Christian share in Christ and all his benefits. Listen to me. All that God the Father did from all eternity in the plan of salvation, and we believe that God had a plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. God knew the end from the beginning before he even spoke into existence. One thing, God had a plan. All that the Father planned for all eternity, and of course, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. All that Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. All that the Father planned, all that the Son accomplished, would benefit nothing. Nothing. Were it not for the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit did not come to give you eyes to see, if the Holy Spirit did not come to give you ears to hear, if the Holy Spirit did not come to give you new life, new birth, if the Holy Spirit did not come to open your heart, if the Holy Spirit did not come to make you a new creation in Christ, all that the Father planned, all that the Son did, would benefit absolutely nothing. Think about that for a few million years this afternoon. The immense importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. For all of that would benefit one nothing unless Christ, unless the Holy Spirit makes you share in Christ and all his benefits. But also, of course, the Holy Spirit comforts you. I want to remind you that the word comfort is not the connotation that we so often associate with it in our day. If I were to do a little word association here this morning and wrote on the board comfort and asked you what that evoked in your mind, I suspect that it would get all kinds of responses like assert a sleeper, or a comfort would be winning the lottery, or a comfort would be a nice recliner chair, or a comfort would be that which makes your life easy. That is not the meaning of comfort in the Bible. When it speaks of comfort, when it speaks of the comforter, the Holy Spirit, nor is it the meaning which the Catechism. Rather, it's a compound word, comforte, with strength. And the comfort that the Bible talks about when it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit is that He strengthens the Christian. He provides strength, fortitude for the Christian, for the Christian life. Look at our text here. We have some references to it here in chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will make the truth known to you. That truth which strengthens you, that truth which encourages you, that strength which exhorts you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to give the Christian peace. The peace of Jesus Christ, that peace which passes all understandings, is a product of the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 11 in chapter 14. Chapter 15 and verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The Holy Spirit produces joy in the Christian. And here we begin to see something I have observed and commented on to a few of you recently. And that is that among so many people in our circles, there is a distinct lack of joy. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm not talking about a holy hilarity, but I'm talking about a spirit-wrought, spirit-induced joy in God. Where is the joy amongst Christians? Where is the joy amongst Reformed Christians? Here, most certainly, there is an issue. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christ did not come to be a cosmic killjoy. Christ did not come to spoil one's fun. Christ came that His joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Look back at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The Holy Spirit produces that love. And also in chapter 15, look at verse 8, "Fruitfulness in witness. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." And look down at verse 27. Jesus says, "And you also will," verse 26, "when the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Fruitfulness in witness is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian. Listen to me. I believe this is what is meant by the phrase most often found in the book of Acts about being filled with the Spirit. Now, certainly, this is a controverted point, but I believe this is the point of the authors of the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what they meant. When they talked about believers being filled with the Holy Spirit, it was filled with the Spirit of witness. Because over and over again, when you find that phrase "filled with the Spirit," you find associated with it, "and they spoke the word of God boldly." Listen, you know that I go around and I teach evangelism and I try to encourage people and encourage our churches and local outreach and witness and evangelism. The main obstacle for Christians in all my years of teaching this that I have found is fear. Is fear. And the fear is the fear of man. people are paralyzed in their witness for Christ and do not testify about the gospel and do not tell others because they're afraid of what others will think of them. You don't want to be thought a religious fanatic. You don't want to be thought of as a Bible thumper. You don't want to be considered one of those fundamentalists. The fear of man. In the Bible, the fear of man is a snare, Proverbs says. But Proverbs says the righteous are as bold as a lion. And you know what the cure for the fear of man is? The fear of God. The fear of God. You need to fear men less, and you need to fear God more. Or in the words of Ed Welch's book, great book, when people are big and God is small. Now, that's something the Holy Spirit does in a believer, is to instill, inculcate, and produce the fear of God. So, we have an issue here. We're big on truth. We're big on peace, perhaps. That peace that passes all understanding, that relief from anxiety, joy, love, and fruitfulness in witness. Now, these areas are, in my observation of 25, 30 years of ministry, deficiencies in Reformed churches and amongst Reformed Christians. And therefore, we need the instruction of Jesus in Luke chapter 11. All right? In Luke chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, I'll tell you. When Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he says, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to them that ask Him? So we need to be men and women of prayer if we are to overcome this deficiency or this neglect in our midst, whether it be personal or whether it be corporate in us as a church. If we are to experience this working of the Holy Spirit, then we must pray for the Holy Spirit to come and provide peace. We must pray for the Holy Spirit to come and give us this joy, which Jesus says, this love and this fruitfulness, effectiveness, and witness. Last thing. The Holy Spirit will remain with the Christian forever. Is that not what Jesus said here in our text, verse 18 of chapter 14? Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he comes in the person of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in those words with which he concludes the Great Commission, says, and lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. That is because he is with us in the person of his Spirit, the Spirit of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. No. In the history of the Reformed Church, the Holy Spirit is neither neglected nor forgotten nor overlooked, certainly not by the Heidelberg Catechism, certainly not by the Reformed faith. But he can be neglected, forgotten, and overlooked by you. Don't. This is the comfort of the Comforter. Let's pray.